with my friend Ian Hutchinson, or Professor Ian Hutchinson, I should say, or even actually right now, I think Emeritus Professor Ian Hutchinson, is that correct?
Correct.
Yay. Proud of you for staying the course at the Institute known as Massachusetts Institute of Technology, or MIT, or the High Temple of Science in America, depending on who you're asking. Ian has been a professor of nuclear science and engineering at MIT for a number of decades now. Though, as you will discern from his dulcet tones, he, like me, was born in England. We're actually both educated at Cambridge University, albeit at different times. And Ian received his doctorate from the Australian National University. He's the author of over 200 research articles, and his books include Principles of Plasma Diagnostics, Monopolizing Knowledge, and a brilliant book which I've got in my hands right now called Can a Scientist Believe in Miracles? An MIT professor answers questions on God and science. Ian, I'm so glad to have you join me today. We live actually not too far from each other, unlike many of the people I podcast with. We're, you know, drivable, which is nice.
That's right. That's right. It's great to see you.
Ian, for our listeners who actually are science nerds, would you mind giving us just the sort of 45-second flyover of your scientific research? I know that's a ridiculous thing to ask, but...
Yeah, I'm a plasma physicist. That is, I study gases in which the electrons are stripped away from the nuclei so that they carry electric current, and that gives them all sorts of very interesting phenomena. The reason most of the research that I've done in plasma physics is carried out is in order to discover whether we can bring the energy source of the sun and stars, that is fusion, nuclear fusion, down to Earth and make it available on the human scale. Fusion powers the stars, and at the moment, it's not something that we have implemented on Earth. Mm. It's very difficult, unlike the nuclear power that we currently have, which is fission power. But anyway, that's in you know, less than a minute, approximately, what I've done in my career.
Oh, that's great. I feel like typically, not to overgeneralize, but typically were I to ask a physicist to say a little more about their research, people would probably be less interested to hear more afterwards than they were initially. But I feel like from that description, it actually sounds completely fascinating. But unfortunately, or fortunately, today, we will not be majoring on plasma physics, but rather on questions that you've been answering and thinking about for decades at this point, both for yourself personally and then also in conversation with students and colleagues and neighbours and friends over the years, which are, you know, questions around the intersection of science and faith. And in particular, with Easter coming up, I wanted to home in on the question, can a scientist believe in the resurrection? But before we do that, I'd love for people to get to know you just a little bit more and maybe hear a bit of your own story of faith, you know, whether you've always been a follower of Jesus, at what point you came to that, how, and yeah, give us the short version of your background there.
Yeah, I became a Christian when I was an undergraduate at Cambridge University, King's College, actually. And I came from a family that was not a believing family. We didn't attend church, although I'd been exposed to the Bible, and I'd actually studied the Bible for in high school for the purposes of examinations. Mm. So I wasn't completely ignorant of what Christianity was, but I wasn't a Christian. I didn't believe in it. But I had two friends who were Christians, very good friends, college friends at Cambridge. And their lives were attractive to me. And they invited me to hear a series of lectures by Michael Green, whose main message was a surprise to me, which is that the resurrection has very good evidence to support the claims of Christians about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that God is searching for and wishes a personal relationship with people through faith in Christ. And both of those ideas seemed completely novel to me. Mm. And I did become persuaded in around about that time that, yes, the evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead was actually pretty good. Not completely overwhelming. It's not kind of scientific evidence. It's historical evidence, of course, not scientific evidence. And I also reached the point of realizing that Christianity appealed to me as a commitment to all the things which I thought were good, truth and integrity and all kinds of things which I had been brought up to think were important. And I realized that those were really Christian virtues. And so this whole series of ideas and things came together. And eventually I reached the point of saying, yes, I really do believe in God and I really do believe in Jesus Christ. And I committed my life to him and have followed him ever since.
Am I right, Ian, that you were baptized in King's College Chapel?
Yes, I was on my 20th birthday.
So fun fact, I was married in King's College Chapel. So we've both been through major life events in the exact same building. They're yours even more important than mine, actually.
Who knows? They're both very important.
So Ian, my guess is that many people listening to us now would actually be kind of surprised that you as a scientist had come to faith in Jesus. I mean, maybe they would find it more plausible that a scientist had been raised as a Christian and sort of never quite bothered to shed their faith. But the idea that a scientist would come to faith in Jesus sort of on the, you know, with their rational mind intact. And I think one of the barriers that people have most likely in their minds is the idea that with all the discoveries of modern science, with all our sort of scientific ways of thinking in the year of our Lord 2024 that weren't around in, you know, the first century when the claim of the resurrection was first being made and when the claims about Jesus even as a kind of miracle worker were first being made, that, you know, really at this point we know so much scientifically that miracles are no longer plausible. How would you help somebody who's in that spot to maybe think a little differently?
Yeah. Well, of course, I came to Christ during the time when I was studying physics and mathematics, which are the things that I studied at Cambridge. And so I was very much focused on these kind of rigorous questions. And at that time, it didn't seem to me there was any obvious contradiction. And actually, you know, you remark that it's perhaps surprising that scientists come to faith. Actually, when I went to Australia, my supervisor, my doctoral supervisor, had become a Christian in his 50s.
Oh, wow.
So it was just, that was just a coincidence in a certain sense. But it was, but it re-emphasized to me that the Christian faith and science are not in contradiction. And actually, historically, they never were, in the sense that the scientific revolution was led and largely carried out by people who were Christians. If you think about the giants of the scientific revolution, Boyle and Newton and Kepler and people like this, Galileo for that matter, these were people who were followers of Christ, and their Christianity wasn't just some, you know, acquiescence to the habits of the time. They were serious believers, and you know, it's now known that Newton spent more time writing about Bible interpretation than he did about, you know, science, which is, even though he was, you know, perhaps the greatest physicist of all time. So it isn't so obvious from that point of view that there is any contradiction between science and faith. On the other hand, there is a challenge, as you say, as you put it, that we have these days of an understanding of so much of how the world works through science, that perhaps seems to many people more compelling than religious beliefs or the kinds of things that Christianity teaches and the history behind it. I'm sympathetic to that, and certainly as I grew in my scientific career, I did spend time thinking about specifically whether there was, because of our growing understanding of how the world works, some, you know, more poignant or difficult challenges between science and Christianity. Because after all, Christianity, as I've suggested, really depends upon a miracle, the resurrection of Jesus. Mm. If Jesus is not raised, then we're still dead in our sins, okay? And so Christianity does hinge, I think, on those kinds of questions. And I came to the conclusion in the end that, yes, we have grown to know an enormous amount about how the routine functioning of the universe works. And that's what science addresses. It addresses the reproducible aspects of the world around us. But the fact that we understand those reproducible aspects does not of itself say that there is no God, or that there are never unreproducible events within our world, because after all, the way that science finds things out is by repeating experiments, looking at repeatability and reproducibility in our world. Well, of course, it's in the nature of a miracle that is an extraordinary event. It's not an ordinary event. Mm. And so in that sense, one can hardly demand that miracles ought to be able to be unambiguously proven by the approaches of science. In fact, it's completely impossible that they could be. Mm. So, I've come to the point where, to me, in my understanding of the way the world works, it is certainly not impossible for a miracle to occur. I think we have to acknowledge that miracles are unusual. So the usual functioning of the world, is not miraculous. It is, according to the Bible, the world's functioning is sustained by God, that God the Son upholds the universe by his word of power, the Bible says. Mm. But if that is the way that the world really works, then it seems to me not at all impossible that God would uphold the universe in a slightly different way from time to time for his own purposes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love that you're making that point, because I think in a lot of people's minds, the proposition is that, there's the universe sort of going about its business, and then on occasion, Christians think that God sort of pops in and does a thing. Whereas
the biblical
understanding is that actually the universe not only was created in the first instance by God himself, but that actually even today the laws of nature are upheld and sustained by this same God. And so, as I love how you put it there, and I think you've put it that way in your book as well, that it's in a miracle the Lord is upholding the universe in a different way, for a particular reason, in a particular place. But it's not like he's sort of popped in when he's usually not tinkering with our reality, but instead, everything that we see around us actually depends on God's sort of sustaining
us. And from a more practical point of view, if extraordinary events do occur to us, I think it's okay to be, for a bystander, to be slightly skeptical of claims that this is a miracle, okay? Mm-hmm. I mean, there are coincidences in life as well as other things that we might see as being God's handiwork. But miracles in any case are not necessarily some kind of violations of the laws of physics. It's a complete mistake to think of, to define a miracle as being a violation of the laws of nature. That's not at all how they're defined or perceived in the Bible, and it's just an anachronism to define it in that kind of way. There can be miracles that have clear explanation in terms of the regular laws of nature, but are so extraordinary in terms of their timing that we see this as providential. And there can be other things for which we have no explanation in terms of the usual behavior of the universe. But of course, they're not reproducible, so we can't necessarily go back and try it again. And so then we have a different type of situation. Mm. And in those types of situations particularly, it's perfectly okay to be somewhat skeptical. I I when people report miracles to me, I am not of excessively skeptical, but I think to myself, I wonder, you know, whether that was really God at work, or, and I wonder whether that, you know, that event, what the reason for that event was. Mm. So it's perfectly okay, I think, to have a degree of skepticism, but what we mustn't do, and what is, I think, you know, a difficulty that atheists often have, is if they insist on saying this can't possibly have happened because it's in violation of the laws of nature, then you're basically you're assuming the answer that there is no God, or there is that God is not sovereign in the universe from the get-go. And so one has to at least be open to the possibility that God is active in the world, I think, in order really to accept and see a miracle if it occurs.
We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible, so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, seminary president Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold. You mentioned that as part of your own process of becoming a Christian, you became persuaded that there was actually good evidence for the resurrection. And I'm curious what you would say is the strongest piece of evidence in your mind, sort of historically, for taking the resurrection claim seriously.
Well, I would rather not particularly pick on one particular aspect, one particular piece of evidence. I think that when you're assessing historical claims, you form an understanding and an evaluation, an assessment of what all of the evidence amounts to. And that is, I think, uncomfortable for some people who think that science is the be-all and end-all of real knowledge. Because it's a little bit, I mean, evidence in history is pretty different from evidence in science. I mean, in science, we can go back and do the experiment again, or we do the observation again, or we see repeated observations of stars or whatever, routine behavior of the universe is. But in the case of the resurrection, this is a one-off claim, and therefore we have to assess it entirely historically. But I think that one of the hardest things to explain away is the very fact that the testimony of the early disciples and early church was universally to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians recites a lot of that evidence, and the fact that he appeared to 500 people at one time, and he appeared to all of the apostles and so forth. And the question is, how could that have been, you know? And how could that have been so persuasive to those people at that time that they were willing to die themselves for it? Mm. There are alternative explanations, you know, that the disciples made it up, or they had some kind of hysterical group hallucination or some such thing like that. But none of that seems like a persuasive explanation of the historical facts. That's, you know, that the assessment of all of those things, plus the testimony of people down the centuries to the reality of the Christian faith, I find very persuasive.
Mm. What do you say to someone who, and I've had similar conversations with some people in my life, even in the last month or so, who would say, you know, Ian, that's great. I'm happy for you that you believe in Jesus. And I'm not saying that you're wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, Jesus couldn't be who you're claiming that he is. But I just don't believe, and I don't think that there's a kind of need for us to choose. Like, you know, you can be right following your Jesus thing. That's fine. I'm spiritual on my own way, and we just don't need to kind of figure out the rights and wrongs here. How would you respond to someone who was taking that approach?
Well, I think that someone who speaks like that is seeking to be respectful of Christians. Thank you for that. Okay, is one thing I would say. But I don't think that one is logically quite, one can allow oneself logically quite that latitude. I mean, the truth of the matter is the resurrection did or didn't happen. If it didn't happen, then I'm simply mistaken, okay, in my faith. And so are, you know, Christians down the ages. If it did happen, and if therefore, Jesus was an authoritative teacher and the Son of God, indeed God incarnate, then that calls for a response. I think in general, it's generous to offer people the alternative of saying, yeah, you're okay, I'm okay. But I think sometimes that's kind of an easy out. So So my response is, think about it. I'm a person who's quite open to conversations about these questions. I've frequently spoken to audiences where people have asked me the hard questions that they have about the Christian faith. And I try to give an answer. And I don't think that, you know, there are in general, you know, knockdown proofs of the Christian faith. But I do think that it's a reality that God is seeking us, that he wants us to be in a relationship with him. And I think Christians over the centuries and today would testify, as I do, that to a reality or seeming reality at any rate, in that relationship. Mm. And so, you know, you can also point, to all the good, that, Christianity, has given us as a society and as individuals. You know, Christianity often gets a bad rap these days because, you know, of course, because it's traditional. Then the latest of our discoveries of various ills in the past, you know, exercise people, and they point out, you know, if Christians are this, that, and the other bad thing. On the other hand, Christianity is rarely in the secular world given credit for the immense good that it has done. The fact that our modern civilization, at least in the West, entirely depends on Christianity and its influence on the society as a whole. And even people who do research in sociology and health and so forth today have very clear demonstrations that regular attendance at church has an enormous benefit to people's human lives. People who regularly go to church, you know, live 10 or 20 years longer on average than people who don't. They live more healthy lives. Their marriages last longer. All these other things. So, you know, there is a sense in which even if Christianity were false, actually its benefits are still very clear. Mm. I think its benefits are clear precisely because it isn't false, because it's true. And that's the basis on which I live my life.
Fun fact, I've just this week signed a book contract to write a very short book on the evidence that you're mentioning there of the mental and physical health benefits of regular religious participation. So I'll be looking forward to future podcasts on that topic in the coming year. And you mentioned when you went to do your PhD in Australia that by coincidence, your advisor there had recently in his, I think you said his, not her, 50s, his, become a Christian. And I'm curious that many people who listen to this podcast are actually on the kind of younger end of things, which is great. And I love hearing from our younger listeners. Sure. I know there are also a number of people who are in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. I haven't heard from anybody in their 90s, but perhaps. What would you say to someone who maybe has never seriously explored the Christian faith and certainly never put their trust in Jesus and who feels like, do you know what? It's just kind of too late. You know, I've made my life decisions. I'm set in my ways. The idea of completely doing a kind of 180 and turning and putting my trust in Jesus is just sort of too late for me. How would you speak to somebody who's feeling that way?
Well, it would depend a lot on the extent of which that person has any background knowledge of Christianity. But in any case, the advice would be pretty much the same, which is if you are interested to know whether Jesus is for real, whether Christianity is true, whether it's worth bothering with, the place to start is to read the Bible, in my view, in particular the New Testament, the Gospels especially, because they are very compelling documents. And I also think that it's quite difficult to study the Bible just by yourself, unless you're, you know, pretty much of an academic, as you and I more or less are, and maybe study it in a group. Find a Bible study. Most churches or most fellowships that are out there have Bible studies. You might find that was helpful in finding out more about what Christianity is about. Maybe it's unusual these days that people are become Christians when they are older, but I've seen quite a few whose lives have been turned around, and for people who are in their younger lives, 20s or 30s, many people have seen that I know personally in some cases, have seen their lives transformed. People often come to the point in their lives, particularly if they're suffering from some kind of addiction or other personal difficulties, you know, divorces or whatever it might be. People often address this kind of the great questions, the big questions of life, when they're in challenging lifestyles or life transitions. Mm-hmm. And those are times when I think reaching out to God and reaching out to the church, the local fellowship, can be of tremendous value. And I've seen lives particularly transformed by ministries that, for example, to alcoholics and drug addicts. Mm. And some of those ministries are amazingly successful compared with the secular, things that approaches that are often used. So, I think God does help us in our difficulties, and I think that's one of the other important things about the Christian faith.
Amen to that. Well, thank you so much, Ian, for chatting with me. Just as a reminder for those listening, I'd highly recommend Ian's book, Can a Scientist Believe in Miracles? An MIT professor answers questions of God and science, especially if you have more sort of detailed questions about science and faith. Ian covers an awful lot of territory there in a very helpful way. We're coming up on Easter, and as Ian mentioned, even aside from the evidence for the truth of the Christian faith, there's actually a huge amount of evidence, much of it coming out of the Harvard School of Public Health, that going to church every week is meaningfully correlated with better health, mental health, physical health, happiness, all the things. And so here's my challenge to you. If you are not somebody who regularly goes to church, why not try church this Easter? And if you're not sure quite where to try, I would love it if you would send me a message through my website, rebeccamclaughlin.org. Let me know where you live, and I would love to find you a local church. And even if you would like to connect with somebody at that church so that you're walking in and not just, you know, having a sea of strangers, but having a friendly face to greet you, I would love to connect you with somebody. I guarantee there is somebody within a short walk of your house who would love to help you just explore the claims of Jesus, and would love to welcome you to church. You have been listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast. You can follow the podcast on Twitter/X and Instagram, or far better, you can just show up to a local church this Sunday. And I hope you have a wonderful Easter, and look forward to, I was going to say chatting with you, but in fact, you'll just be hearing me drone on, but in conversation with actually somebody else, also very interesting, next week.